God will bless the reading of his word. Now, the city of Athens at this time was only a shell of its former self. Hundreds of years before Paul had arrived, this was a great city. In fact, this was the great city of the ancient world. But around 86 BC, the Romans came in and destroyed a lot of the buildings in the city when they conquered the Greece Empire. Still, there was still a lot of idolatry there. In fact, just to give you the statistics, there were 3 idols for every 1 person living in the city of Athens. The population had fallen to about 10,000 at this time. It may no longer be economically significant, militarily a significant city, but it still was significant in the Greek-speaking world because it was the center of their culture and center of their religion. And it still was a university city. Of course, it was much more famous during the time of Aristotle and Plato, hundreds of years before, when they were there and people came from all over the world to listen to them and to study at their feet. But still, it had significance as a university city. Now, if you remember, the Apostle Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was a famous university city. Paul grew up there. He also studied in Jerusalem under the best rabbis. So Paul was a very educated man. In fact, some people believe Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was the most educated man of his generation. He was the best scholar of Roman and Jewish scholar combined, this guy, Saul of Tarsus. Now, when he arrives at Athens, Paul knows these people. He knows the way they think. He knows their education because he grew up in a Greek-speaking education university city in Tarsus. So he knows their pride. He knows what they believe. And he's ready to face them down at the city of Athens. Now, you notice when he gets there, verse 16 says, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. When Paul saw the vast numbers of idols. Now, if you look in your map on page 2, I found this map on the internet. Someone kindly did it, and I borrowed it. This was the ancient Athenian map of what was called the Agora, around 150 AD. You see the Acropolis up here on the right, Mars Hill. This is where Paul ended up preaching his sermon. But he made his way through the center of Athens to Mars Hill. And if you look, if you follow the map, you'll see lots and lots of temples, lots and lots of idols in all of this area. So Paul comes into the center of Athens and he sees all around him all these idols, all these temples, the false gods, and his spirit is stirred. He's moved with compassion for these people snared in the bondage of idolatry and false religion and trusting their false works for salvation. And also the pride of these people caught up in the pride of their education and their philosophy. And Paul knows, I have to do something. I can't wait for Timothy and Luke and the others to get here and Silas. I need to preach. I need to start warning these people. They're lost. They're going to hell. And immediately Paul begins to preach to them. And we're told Paul disputed in the synagogue, verse 17, with the Jews and the devout persons. So in Athens, there was clearly a synagogue where Jews went. And of course, those who are interested in Judaism, Gentiles who would have attended as visitors and observers, they were there. So Paul used the opportunity, go into the synagogue, get the Old Testament out, and start to preach Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all of those passages, Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. Paul would have taken them, we've gone through this before, and proved and disputed with them. Who is this one who dies for all? Who is this one who's pierced by the Jewish people? Who is this one whose feet will touch the feet of the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 13. Who is he? I tell you who he is. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one the Jews pierced. He's the one they crucified. He's the lamb that died, laid down his life to the slaughter. It's him. And Paul does that. And we're told that he also went into the marketplace daily with them that met with him. So he went into the synagogue, then he went outside the synagogue every day to the marketplace. Now, Athenia, or the Athenians who lived in Athens, they were people who prided themselves on their education, on their philosophy, on their debating skills. And Paul reveals here that in verse 21, that they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is the thing they love to do, debate philosophy and religion and the meaning of life and the purpose of life and all the different religions. And if anybody came with a new set of beliefs, even better. Let's hear him or hear her and let's have a big discussion on it. And they prided themselves on their open-mindedness. They prided themselves on their knowledge. And they prided themselves that they were the center of the world. They thought they were the elite, the cream of the world, the Athenian people. In fact, they believed that God had made the people in Athens from special dirt, special soil near their city. They were different from everybody else on the earth. And that's why they were Greeks. And they had special enlightenment as to who man is and how man is to live and how the gods interact with mankind. So the Athenians were very proud. And when Paul came to speak in the marketplace, they said, okay, let's hear this guy. Maybe he has something new. We'll listen to him and we'll debate with him. It wasn't that they were interested in changing their opinions. They were just interested in the argument, for argument's sake. Now, having heard Paul, we're told there were two groups, the Epicureans, or Epicureans, and the Stoics. Now, you can drop the K. Today, we have a word stoical in English, based on these people. Who were the Epicureans and who were the Stoics? Well, they were two big groups amongst the people of Athens. The Epicureans, they believed that there was nothing absolute in truth. They had given up. Remember, Athens was a great place of knowledge, but it's already 600 years old, this city. They had been defeated by the Romans. Many of their buildings had been torn down. So the age, we could say, the golden age of Greek philosophy, Greek thinking, had already passed. The Romans, who were unsophisticated in the Greek minds, had conquered them. And now many of the Greek people lost confidence in their Greek gods, in their Greek religion. And there rose this other group, the Epicureans. And they said, there's no absolute truth anymore. You can't trust anything. Look at the failures of our empire. Look how we killed one another. Look how we fought with one another. Look how the Romans conquered us. Look at Aristotle and Plato and all the rest of them. The words mean nothing, just empty hot air. So they said, listen, we cannot waste our time trying to find truth because everybody has a different version of truth. All the Greek gods fight with one another and kill one another even, as well as the Greek philosophers. So there's no point in trying to find absolute truth. The only way to live life is to abandon any search for objective truth, any absolutes, and simply live life by your own feelings, your own opinions. So what's true for you is true for you, they'll tell you. What you think is true, you follow that. What you feel is the right way to live, you live that way. You go and eat and drink and be merry and enjoy life. Forget about any search for truth. Forget about any objective truth, something that's always true. Just go and live your life the way you feel. That's the Epicureans who followed the teachings of a man, Epicurus, who taught that. It's a very selfish, self-centered way to live. Of course, it's a very illogical way to live. And you'll meet people like this today. They'll say, oh, truth is relative. Then you ask, is that statement relatively true that you've just said, truth is relative? Even their statements are full of stupidity. When the airplane's coming down into Changi Airport, they go to the front of the plane and say, you land the plane anywhere you want. Truth is relative. Go sideways. The laws of physics don't matter. They're not absolute. They don't go to the bank manager and say, you take what you want from my bank account because truth's absolute. Maybe I have $100, maybe I have $1 million there. You decide. You can be sure they believe truth is absolute for things like that. So they're not consistent when you hear people talk like this. There is absolute truth. Not just in the Bible, but in the laws of nature. They're absolutely fixed. And if you don't believe me, you go and jump off the top of Lucky Plaza, 6 floors up there, and you'll discover that it's absolutely true that the laws of gravity work. And they always work, whether you don't believe. You can jump off and say, I don't believe they're going to work. What do you think is going to happen? You'll discover they're absolutely true, whether you like them or don't like them, whether you feel it or don't feel it. So these Epicureans are just self-centered fools. Then there's this other group called the Stoics. Who are the Stoics? Well, they followed another different teaching. They were a group of people who believed that life is random, that there's no governing force in this universe, no ultimate purpose, no ultimate reason, that everything is not connected, it's just random movements of chemicals. And they believe really in what we would call fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. It's how they live their lives. And if you died of an accident, you died of cancer when you're young, so be it. That's just fate, they say. If you lost all your money, fate. If you made $1 million, fate. But there's no reason why. There's no purpose behind it. There's no God guiding and directing events and circumstances. It's all down to the whims of fate, they would say. And you'll meet people like that today. They'll say life is just fate. Controlled by, sometimes they say nature, sometimes they say fate. They use different terms. I always ask people when they say that, could you tell me where I can meet this person, fate? I'd like to meet this person. Because they seem to be very clever. Or Mrs. Nature. I'd like to meet Mrs. Nature. She seems very, very clever, very intelligent, very powerful. That this person you have invented who controls all these things. Now, that's why, by the way, we get the word stoical today. The stoical person is someone who sees life as, oh, these things are going to happen. The best way is just to get on with life. Be stoical. The English say, grin and bear it. Or stiff upper lip. You know, the old English stiff upper lip. Where they just say, okay, life is going to be, have its ups and downs. You just get on with life and pretend that everything's okay. And just grin and bear it. Endure it. That's a stoical person. Named after these people in Athens called the Stoics. So Paul meets these two groups. One group, fatalistic. The other group, living for pleasure. Living by feelings. And Paul has a message for them. And what's his message? He just tells them, verse 18, about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He doesn't try to argue some big, clever, philosophical argument. He could have. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. He knows their culture. He knows their education. He knows the way they think. But Paul doesn't. He knows that what these people need is Jesus Christ. They need the gospel. They need to get saved. And he preaches Christ to them. Now, they say, verse 18. What will this babbler say? Now, this word babbler, translated babbler, is what we call an onomatopoeia. Remember your English grammar. Onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it's representing, like sizzle. Sausage sizzle. Sounds like the sizzle of the sausage, the word. Well, babbler is a derogatory term that the Greeks used because when they heard people speak in another language or another religion that they didn't agree, they say, oh, it sounds like ba 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 to us. They call the person a babbler. That's how they dismiss you. He's a barbarian because he ba ba, blah blah. In English we say today, blah blah blah, when we want to get dismiss someone's conversation. They're just blah blah blah. Well, really that the derivation of that expression, bar, blah, 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 really comes from the bar, bar, bar of the barbarian that the Greeks used when they wanted to dismiss someone as stupid and ignorant. And they called Paul a babbler. Now, the literal word that's translated babbler is seed picker. Break the word in two. Seed picker. And it has the idea of a little bird. You see the little birds in the marketplace? They go around picking up seeds, don't they? That are dropped there. Bread seeds or seeds from the trees or plants. And they eat them. Now, they don't create the seeds. They just go around stealing them. They're not theirs. They just take advantage that the seeds are lying there. So the word seed picker is a derogatory term to say that the person goes around picking up pieces of knowledge that he or she didn't create. They're stealing little ideas from other people. They have no original thoughts. They have no ability to think for themselves. That's the term seed picker. It's translated babbler. Now, what they were saying about Paul was this. They're saying, this guy, this new guy that's come into the market, this Saul of Tarsus, this Paulus, the Apostle Paul, he hasn't got any clever ideas of his own. He just goes around taking little bits of religion from different thoughts and weaving them together and now presents them as a new religion. He's not worthy of hearing, of being heard by us. He's nothing. He's lower than us. He doesn't have all the Greek culture and philosophy and knowledge that we have. So really, it was pride in these Epicureans and Stoics when they sneered at Paul and said, seed picker, nobody. He's inferior to us. But they took Paul, we're told, to this Areopagus, or the, you see in your map there on page 2, to the Acropolis, way up here in Mars Hill. The most famous landmark in the city of Athens. You can go there today even. It's still there. And God willing, next year, many of us will go to this place and see it where Paul stood in Mars Hill. And they brought Paul up there because up there is where all the real elites went. The great minds of Athens gathered. In the marketplace, everybody who fancied themselves as a bit of a scholar went to sit there, drink coffee, and talk rubbish. But at the Acropolis, oh, this is where the academics, the professors went. You know, the gurus. It's where Aristotle was tried by the judges in Athens, or sorry, Socrates, when he was tried and condemned to death centuries before, way up here in this Acropolis. So they brought Paul there, and now they're saying, okay, let's really show this guy to be a fool before all the great minds of Athens. Now, the Apostle Paul is nobody's fool. And the Apostle Paul's not going to be intimidated by a bunch of dumb Greek philosophers. He knows he has the truth. He has God's word. And he's not going to be intimidated by their sneers. Now, it is easy to be intimidated. You can imagine if you or I had to stand up before a whole group of professors, the elite universities, and they're all hostile to Christianity, and they all say, let's hear you speak so we can laugh at you, mock you, mock your religion, make you out to be a fool. It would be very easy to be intimidated in such a situation. This is the cultural center of the world at this time, Athens. But Paul is not intimidated. In fact, Paul sees this as a golden opportunity that God has given to really preach the gospel to these people. To get his gospel machine gun out and really let them have it. And he does. And look how he begins. Verse 22. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Wow, what humiliation. You're all idolaters, Paul says. You're all superstitious. They're the people that prided themselves on their knowledge and their wisdom and their culture and their beautiful language. And Paul says, the one thing I've learned about you people, you're superstitious, full of superstition. And he says, for as I passed by, verse 23, I beheld your devotions to all your gods and all your idols. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul says, listen, you see your map there. As I made my way through Athens to this Acropolis, to Mars Hill, he says, I could see that all around me there's all these false gods and all these superstition. And one worships this god, another worships this god, and they worship it this way, and another worships a different way out of some superstition. Paul says, you're all idolaters. You're all superstitious. But he says, I noticed something very interesting. Because you worship so many gods, you are afraid of missing one out. And the Athenians had an altar. Now, you can see the picture online, actually, if you go to the Google. But this is a drawing of it. The Athenians had an altar with the writing in Greek to the unknown God. Now, why did they have this altar? Well, they had this altar because they were afraid of missing one of the gods. So they basically had this one as like a GST, you know, in case you miss all the other ones and you miss one out. This is the GST option, you know, the bit extra on the side. And Paul says, actually, there's an element of truth to this, because you have missed the known God, the real God. He's not an unknown God. He's actually the known God. He's the only God. And Paul uses this illustration, this object that they were worshiping, this unknown God, this altar to the unknown God, almost you could say as a platform to start preaching the gospel. He says, you worship and you have this altar to this unknown God because you're afraid of missing out on a God. Well, I'm here to tell you, you have missed out on a God. It's a real God, the only true God, the known God. He's not unknown. And then Paul says, this God whom ye ignorantly worship. Oh, he's not very polite. Him declare I unto you. I'm going to tell you about him. And here's what I'm going to tell you. Verse 24. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now remember, he's at the Acropolis. He's looking down now over Athens with all their altars and all their temples and all their idols. And Paul says, the real God, the true God, he is not to be worshipped in these silly idols, and silly temples that you have. He doesn't fit into your little temple, into your little statue that you have, the Zeus and Mercury and Mars and all your other gods that you have brought up. 30,000 deities they worshipped in Athens. Paul says it's all nonsense. And he says, verse 25, neither is he worshipped with man's hands. You can't make him. You can't create him. Make a little gold or silver or wooden or stone idol to represent him. He's not like that. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the God who made all things. Why are you trying to force him into a little statue that you made with your own hands? How foolish is that, Paul says. And you know, it's still foolish today. When people take a piece of wood and a chisel and they carve an image on it and then they put it up in front of their house and they say, there's God. this God. Something they made 5 minutes before. And then they fall down and worship it. And put offerings before it. It's foolishness, isn't it? It's not even logical. Something that you made, you say is your God. The one who's over you. And Paul says to them, I see as I travel around Athens, all these idols and all these temples, as if the one true God who made all things can be put into a box that you've made. Or put into a little statue that you've made. Paul says it's nonsense. It's foolishness. But then he says this in verse 25. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. In other words, Paul says, the one who actually transcends outside of nature, outside of time, space, and matter, is this God, the known God. He's not dependent on us. He's not like us. He's the one that even just gives us breath to breathe, oxygen to breathe. He controls our very existence. And then he adds this, verse 26, and you may find this strange. Why did Paul bring this up? He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Paul points out to the Athenians that the one true God, the known God, that you worship as the unknown God, he's the known God. He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer, the one who sustains all. He has made everybody of one blood. Now, you say to me, why did Paul bring this up? That they're all one blood. Greeks, Romans, Jews, Egyptians, Persians, Russians. Because the Athenian people believed that they were special. They believed that they were different from all the other racial groups on the earth. They believed that God specially made them as a special race of people from different materials than all the other races. They had a real pride in being Greek. And they divided the world, remember, into Greeks and barbarians. The Greeks and the barbarians. You peasants, you ignorant fools, you slaves, you nobodies. And Paul here punctures their pride because he says, the one true God made of all one blood were one people, one human race. It's not two races. There's no Greek race and non-Greek race. There's only one race, the human race. And Paul is telling them, you shouldn't have pride in your ethnic background because we're all of the same blood. We all share the same DNA. We all came from the same source. And then he adds something else. He tells us that God is sovereign not just over the fact how he created man, but he says, of all the nations of the earth, God decides where those nations will be. He decides when they will come into existence and when some of them will go out of existence. I read a book recently, an article based on a book in a newspaper. And the book deals with this article, The Disappeared Nations of the World. And it gives you a list of nations that existed at the turn of the 20th century and today don't exist anymore. And you'll be amazed about all the different nations that used to be that today don't exist. You know, sometimes we have this idea in our mind, you know, that Germany and France and Spain and Italy and Turkey and then India and Pakistan and all these places, all the way to China and all the way down Korea and Japan and all the way down here to Southeast Asia. These countries existed for hundreds and thousands of years. Actually, they didn't. Most of them are a relatively new invention. If you were to fly into the Middle East this evening, you would look down and you see a country called Jordan. Jordan was invented less than 100 years ago. Saudi Arabia was invented by the British and the French 100 years ago. Iraq, Syria are inventions, artificial creations of the European powers. Turkey wasn't called Turkey. It's named only in recent history after Ataturk. In fact, the Turkish people aren't even from Turkey, who inhabit the land of Turkey today. And if you go around Turkey, you'll come to all these Greek cities. Go to Ephesus there on the west coast of Turkey, and you'll see all the Greek writing in the ancient ruins, because that's the language of those people. But there are no Greeks living there anymore. No Greek-speaking people living there anymore. It's all changed. And here's the point that Paul's telling these Athenians. Nations come and nations go. Races come and races go. Empires come and empires go. Just like your Greek empire, which is now in the dust. The Romans have taken you over. Don't be too proud of yourselves. Don't be so full of yourselves. That's really what he's trying to tell them. He's trying to puncture their conceit and their pride. And you know, it's the same here. We're living in a country which has prospered probably more than all the neighbors round about in the last 50 years. But only in the last 50 years. Before that, Singapore was as poor as any other place. Maybe worse than any other place. And it's very easy for people living here to look around and say, Malaysia, all right. If only you knew what we knew. And Indonesia, oh dear. And it used to be, when I first came here, less so now, used to hear people talking about people from China. They call them PRCs. And it was considered an awful thing. Ooh, people from China, whoa. And sometimes even if someone said, oh, my son is marrying a girl from China, it was like, oh dear, 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 you know. Badge of shame almost. Is really so poor. Feel sorry for you. But in the last few years, I noticed things are starting to change. Because suddenly, China is starting to rise and rise and rise. And Singapore no longer is the big brother. It's now becoming the little brother of China. And the attitudes are changing. Not just here, but in the areas around us. Indeed, in many, many other countries in Europe, people are now starting to fear, starting to respect the power and the rise of this country, China. And they're now making the best mobile phones, Huawei. No doubt, someone was telling me, a lady who comes to our church, she runs a business, she works in this specialist business of marine engineering. She was telling me that even the marine engineers are buying their equipment, the very specialized equipment, from China now. Never used to be. Never would trust it. But now she tells me that even they are buying from China. And what my point is simple is, don't get too proud of your race or your ethnicity or your dialect or your country, or whatever background you're from here on the earth. Because nations come and nations go. Come and go. And races come and races go. And Paul here is getting this message across to the Athenians. Don't get sucked into this pride of race or history. Because it won't last. Won't last. And anyway, it's all under God's sovereign hand. Who are you to be proud of something God gave as a gift, as a privilege? Now, he then points out to the verse 28, for in him, or verse 27, for that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. God has revealed himself, really what he's saying here, to all mankind, all mankind through nature. And you should be able to see God in nature. You can feel after him. If you really look for him, you can see him. He's broadcasting 24 hours a day. 60 minutes an hour. God is broadcasting to the whole world, I exist. I'm here. I'm the creator. Now, let me give you a simple example. Everybody in this room is listening to me as I speak, hopefully. And you're hearing me through an ear. Yes? If you can't, get your ears tested, okay? You're hearing words through your ear. Really, let's put it another way. You're hearing information, aren't you? Information. If I was to ask you a question, how many people here come from the Philippines? Put your hand up. Put it down. That information didn't get stuck in your ear, did it? That information went from your ear to your brain. And then it was processed in the brain, and the brain sent a message to your hand, your arm and your hand. How long did that take? Less than a fraction of a second. And it's interesting, all those who weren't from the Philippines didn't put their hands up, did they? They also heard the same information, processed it, and reacted accordingly. Now, what was the question I asked you? Can you remember? How many people come from? See, you all remembered. So the information that I spoke here into your ear went into your brain, processed in that brain, reacted to your hands, and stored the information. Because when I asked you the question, what was the original question, you all remembered, didn't you? Now, that is a use of what? Information, data. And you know, that's what a computer does, doesn't it? Takes in information, processes information, gives out information, stores information. Four things. That's all a computer does. It doesn't have emotions. It doesn't hug you when you're sad. You know, it doesn't make you a cup of tea if it thinks you're thirsty. All the computer does is functions in that way with data. Now, what's faster and more efficient at processing, storing data? The world's fastest computer or your brain? Your brain. It's a fact. They can't make anything like your brain. Now, we have very good computers over there, decent computers, PC over in the PA section. If that computer breaks down, can we get another one to replace it? Yeah, we just go down to the mall next door and we can buy another computer and replace it. But if Elder Boone's brain shuts down, can I take him down to the Apple store on Orchard and get another one? Can I go to the NUH? They say NUH are very good medical teams, to the brain departments. Can we get another brain there for him? No. Why not? Because the design and the manufacture of a human brain is beyond our ability to not just comprehend it, but to replicate it. But we can make another computer. We can make the fastest computer in the world. But even the fastest computer in the world pales into insignificance compared to the human brain. How many brains are there on the earth? 7 billion of them. Now, you don't need to have an education to understand that if the human brain processes, stores, and gives out information faster than the world's fastest computer, the human brain must be designed by a very, very clever designer. I've often asked people that, who made your brain? Oh, my parents made me. I says, really? They designed your brain, didn't they? Did they tell you before you were born what brain you would have, what IQ you would have? How big your brain would be? Of course not. Utter nonsense. Now, I just chose the brain, didn't I, for this little experiment. I could have used Any organ of the body. The eye. Can you get another eye if you lose it? If you lose your hand, can you get a new hand? You get this plastic thing that goes, can't do this. And but Paul is stating a truth here in this statement to the Athenians. He says, listen, the one true God is knowable if you just open your eyes and acknowledge he's there. You have to be blind, deliberately blind, to not see him. That's what he's saying. That's a simple message. And that's the same truth that's true today. Anybody who's an atheist is a fool. A fool. You wouldn't look at that PC over there and say, that was created by itself, would you? Or that came about by some random chemicals and random atoms colliding with one another in a big bang, and out came the new Apple PC workbook. If someone got up and said that, you would think they're nuts, wouldn't you? And yet we have people getting up and saying, oh, the human brain came by chance. Evolved. Then they tell you millions of years, as if millions of years is going to make any difference. As if you wait a billion years, an Apple computer will appear. If you just wait a billion years, an Apple computer will appear. Is that logical? No. And Paul's argument to these Athenians is, this God, he made all people, he sustains all people, and he's knowable. Don't excuse yourself with this altar, oh, to the unknown God, very vague, you know. Oh. No, he says he's very knowable. And you know he's there. You know he's real. In your heart, in your mind, you know that he exists. And he must be acknowledged. And he must be worshipped. And Paul goes on to tell them that in the past, God winked at your ignorance of him. Now, there's a lot of argument over what that means. Some think it means that God didn't judge them, those who didn't have a Bible. Others think it means that God ignored them because they ignored God. You can read the different opinions. But here's where he wants to get to, verse 31, with this we close. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is Paul's simple message to these Athenians. You can have all your silly philosophy and all your silly ideas, get you nowhere. There is one God. He is knowable. He broadcasts to you every day through nature. You can see his fingerprints all over your own body and the lives of those around you. And Paul's simple message is this. He hath revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And he is the one that God has sent to redeem the world. And he is the one who has risen from the dead. And he is the one you need to repent and confess your sins to. That's the gospel. Paul gets there. And he lays it out. And we're told, after he says this in verse 32, they that heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So, three responses. And you'll get the same three responses today in Singapore and in any other country. Some will mock. Laugh. Others will say, mañana, tomorrow. I'll think about it. I'll give it some thought. Others will say, tomorrow. But there is, praise God, a third category that will say, now, I believe. And we're told, and here's very interesting. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave. The word clave is a Greek word that means glued together. They clave unto Paul and believed. Among them was this man, Dionysius. Who was Dionysius? Dionysius was one of the rulers of Athens, from the Areopagites. He was one of the top men, the top philosophers. He believed. He gave up his empty religion, his empty philosophy. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him that day, convicted him of his sin, and he said, I believe in this Jesus of Nazareth. I'm leaving behind my false religion, my false philosophy, and I'm coming to trust him. Church history tells us that this man, Dionysius, became a bishop of the early church, became a pastor that ruled over the church in Athens. But here's another beautiful thing. The end of verse 34, it says, and a woman named Damaris. Now, she's not significant. She's not a ruler. She's not a philosopher. Damaris is a very common name for a common person. She also believed. She also got saved that day. She also became a Christian. And the two names are there, the two D's, because they represent the two types of people. God saves the rich and the powerful and the educated. Sure, he can save the rich, the powerful, and the educated. But God can also save what? The poor, the uneducated, the Damaris. God cares about both. The fact that both names, you know, if it wasn't God who wrote the Bible, that name wouldn't be there. They'd only put the big name first, Dionysius. Oh, he's a big guy. This slave woman, Damaris, who cares about her? I mean, I'm happy she became a Christian, but it's no big deal. She's just a nothing. But the Holy Spirit put the two names there to let you and I know both matter to God. Both are equally significant to God because both have eternal souls. Doesn't matter if you're a Dionysius. Doesn't matter if you're a Damaris. God cares. God's interested in you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this story of the confrontation on Mars Hill, where this man, Paul, stood up and confronted the wisdom of this world and told them the truth about who God is, told them that they're sinners, told them that they needed salvation through Jesus Christ. That the Savior that was crucified on Calvary has risen from the dead. And one day he's returning to judge every man and every woman. We thank thee that Paul was faithful to preach the gospel. We thank thee for these souls who responded, Dionysius and this woman Damaris. Trophies of grace, of what God can do through the word of God. Help us, Lord, to learn these lessons, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.